Can you turn again then to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll start reading at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Every word, and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affection. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Cephas' household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We know that the Lord is blessed in the reading of his word. As we look at these verses, there's a number of different ways we can look at them, but perhaps this evening, what we can concentrate on will be the supply of Christ for his people. In verses 8 and 9, it's thoughts of Christ that will guard the mind. At the end of last week, we had that encouragement, verses 6 and 7, to be careful or to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There is an attack on the mind, anxiety. In that context, there would be an attack on the mind. How are we preserved in verses 8 and 9? It's the things. The things of verse 8, we'll put them in a little bit more detail, but really what they would do would show the character of Christ. And so in verses 8 and 9, the mind is preserved by thoughts of Christ. In verses 10 to 13, Paul will tell us that he is sustained in the circumstances of life by the power of Christ. And so he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of life may be. Paul says, I can be content in every circumstance of life. Why? Because Christ strengthens ready. In verses 14 to 19, we have the question of the giving, but if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find something of the background of this giving. Because Paul will tell us that these believers were marked by giving. First of all, giving themselves to the Lord, and then by giving beyond their needs for the benefit of others. And so here was a giving which brought desperate situation for the saints. But where there was a need, in verse 19, there is a supply for that need. And it's Christ who is the supply. God, my God, shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Thoughts of Christ preserve the man. The power of Christ sustains us in the trials of life. The riches of God in Christ Jesus supply every need that we might face. And then there's the closing verses, there's the verse 20 is a doxology. What's the result of this? If Christ is central, we've seen as we've gone through the epistle, how Christ is central in so many different ways. And if Christ is central, what's the result going to be? Unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in verses 21 and 20 to 23, there's the greetings. The desire for Paul's greetings to be passed on to every saint. There's the greetings of the brethren who were with him. I take it those who've been perhaps Paul's companions in travel, who had been with Paul, and the Philippians may have known them. But then, in verse 22, it's all the saints salute you. And so it goes wider, of course, from his personal greetings to the greetings of those perhaps who were known to the saints, to all the saints. And we see that last expression in verse 22, chiefly they that be of Stephen's household. And we see the wonder. You know, Paul said in the first chapter, about his imprisonment had fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. So we come to the end of this epistle. It had fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel to such an extent that the gospel had gone in to Caesar's household. People who had never had anything to do with the gospel had heard it. We might think circumstances are dire. We don't see the difficulties. Here we see how the Lord can take what seems to be difficulties for us, and he can use them to accomplish something that couldn't be done in any other way. And the final expression, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So let's think first of all then about the thoughts of Christ. As they will preserve our minds. You see, Paul's been speaking about the mind. Again, really in a sense you can see how these verses are actually going to bring together many of the sounds that have been going through this gospel, this epistle. Paul's been speaking about the mind. He'll speak in chapter 1, for example, of those whose mind is striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. He'll speak in chapter 2 of the mind of Christ. He'll speak in chapter 3 of a mind that has got its focus on the prize that is set before us. At the beginning of chapter 4, he's talking about those who have made an allotment to their mind. And as we suggested in the introduction, in verses 6 and 7, he's spoken about a mind that is anxious. But in these verses, in verse 8, we have the antidote to all of these things. Whatsoever things are true. The idea that the word true here in the Greek is two words brought together, not concealed. And it's the character, of our Lord in his ministry. When they came to face the Lord in the garden, and when they took him to the high priest, and they were bringing accusations against him. In the garden he would say, I spake openly, and you took me not. Before the high priest, when they want to bring, and the high priest will say to him, well, what do you say about your ministry? The Lord says, I always spoke openly. The Lord never has said anything. The Lord never acted in a way that tried to deceive people. He was completely open in all his servants. When we come to Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul will show that the same character was true of his ministry. He was very careful to be open in all his dealings. He didn't hide away by being one thing to one person and something different to somebody else. Paul's life, like his Lord, was a life that was open to the gaze of people, And these are the things that should be occupying our mind. Whatsoever things are true. Things that we can do without having to hide it from other people. Because there's absolutely no question about our conduct. If we need to hide something, it means it's a question as to whether we should ever be doing that at all. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Now, this is perhaps a somewhat difficult word to translate. It's got sometimes translated grave, sober. Perhaps the easiest way to understand it would be by the negative. Things that are not frivolous. I'm sure I won't be the only person who has to look back and think of time that's been frittered away on things that really perhaps are of no consequence. They might not be things that are harmful. They might be perfectly innocent things. And I'm not saying that there's no case for relaxation. But you see the danger is if it takes a major part in our life. We should be careful to have our concentration, our minds concentrated on things that are not to us. Things that are of import. And again, that would come to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things of Christ as they occupy us. Whether chapter 1, it means the preaching of Christ. Or chapter 2, it's the character of Christ. Or chapter 3, it's the prospect of the glorious day when we're going to see Christ and be like him. You know, firstly, if our minds were set on those things, the warning we brought about at the beginning of chapter 4 would never be needed. Because if our mind is occupied with promoting the person of Christ, promoting him in the world, promoting him in our own heart, seeking after him, we're not going to be for other people. And we're not going to be falling out with others because of that common desire for Christ. And you see, if our mind is occupied with Christ, we were thinking about this a week or two ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, when we were looking at chapter 3. If our mind is occupied with Christ, we'll see beyond this life. You know, this, as far as this life is concerned, is that the Lord is happy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you are of all men most miserable. You speak words like Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, when he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, descending and being continued. If we only had this life to think about, we'd have every reason to be anxious, to be afraid of what might be coming. But if our eye is fixed beyond this life, and fixed on the Lord, we have the assurance, we look back and we see the one who has triumphed. We look up and we see the one at the right hand of God. Before all that is humility, Solomon says. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Again from Proverbs. And we can rest in that assurance. That just as God raised up Christ, a highly exalted Him, gave Him a name which is above every name, so He will draw it in us with Christ, through it to Christ. And the day is coming that we're going to be sharing with His glory. We don't really need to explain these words like just. What is right? Things that are right, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of good report. Clearly all of these were characteristics of our Lord. All of these are things that should characterise the people of God. If there be any virtue, any moral expression, anything that can be seen as standing up for what is right in the face of adversity, if there be any praise, things that are praiseworthy, things that are worthy of commendation, those are the things that we should be thinking of. Those are the things that will guide our mind. If these things occupy us, the devil won't have a foothold. It's only when our mind is distracted from these things that we give the devil a foothold. And just in case people are looking and as we read this, just in case we say, well, that's a high ideal. Paul says in verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. Good. This is the characteristic of Paul. This is why Paul could say, for example, to the Thessalonians, that his words came in power, in much assurance, in the Holy Ghost. For as much as ye know what manner of men we were among you. This is the character of Paul in his service. This is how the people of God should be characterized. Why? Because the end result is that the God of peace is with us. And you know what? What a picture here. We are in a world that is in turmoil. We are in a world that is moving on to the judgment of God. And really, there's only two ways to look at it without Christ. Either the circumstances in the world should strike terror into the heart as to what could happen next. Whether we think about terrorist activity, whether we think about the sort of political unrest that there is in people's minds. The question comes up, what could happen next? Or then we could look at it the other way and effectively just, well, let's just shut our eyes and ignore it. But you know, with Christ, we know. What's happening next? I remember St. John Prince had come to the house. It must be now 30 years ago. What do you think is going to happen next? I said, there's only one thing I'm sure is that my Lord's coming straight into heaven. You know, it's true, isn't it? That is the only thing we can be certain about. Can we live in that light? If we do, the assurance is that the God of peace shall be with you. And whatever this world throws at us, then the God who is overall, who stands by us, and he will give us his peace in every circumstance. And that really leads us into the next section. The power of Christ in the circumstances of life. In verse 10, Paul gives his thanks for the gift that has been passed on through Epaphroditus. And he recognizes that it's simply a question that they've not been in a position to do that before. Now, as we say, look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Why were these Philippians in a position? From the time that Paul had gone from them, they sent a couple of times almost immediately to him, but then they hadn't had opportunity to send again. But what they had done in that time, they were leaving Jerusalem. And they had taken up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. A collection which first of all came from hearts that had been given to the Lord. And a collection that went beyond what they could realistically afford to give. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They'd given themselves to the Lord to such an extent that they were prepared to give to the saints in Jerusalem more than they could afford to give. That's why they weren't in the position to give to Paul. What's a challenge in this day, where we're living in a country where, relative to probably almost 90% of the world, we are in happiness. I've been to the poorest country in Europe. The poorest country in Europe is richer than almost every other country in Asia or Africa. And we are one of the richest countries in Europe. If the Macedonians and the Philippians could give in the way that they did, what's our exercise? And you look and you say, well, yes, that's all very well, but then what's going to happen if I, what is going to happen? Well, look, says Paul, first of all, verses 11 to 13, Paul says, when you give, you can do it in this confidence. He says, I've learned, I've proved this. Whatever state I'm in, I can be content. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says there, godliness with contentment is great gain. He was writing against the background of people who were rich masters, perhaps, who were taking advantage of servants, who were using them to make a profit. Other people who were looking to increase their riches. And Paul says, be very careful. The idea that how well you are doing materially is a reflection of spirituality is completely wrong. Then some might say, gain is godliness. God says that godliness with contentment is great gain. You may not have anything as far as this world is concerned. But if you are in touch with God, if you are walking in fellowship with God, you've got everything that you need. Paul did not think that. He said here to these Philippians, he said, that's not just empty words. We read in chapter 3. We read in chapter 3 that he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, by whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul gave up everything. Here is a man who has the prospect of being one of the chief people of the Jews. He would have been a man who would have been guaranteed support, guaranteed, potentially to be one of the richest men of his company, of his companions, and he gave it up for Christ. And he turned his back on the Lord. He suffered the loss of all things. Not just financial, status and everything else. He gave it up for Christ. And he said, I proved that it doesn't matter if I have nothing as far as this world is concerned. I can still be content. I've learned what it is. I've learned what it is. You know, it's interesting in verse 12. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Look at the order that Paul writes there. We would perhaps think naturally that it doesn't take a lot to be content if you're full, if you're abounding, if you've got everything you want. Surely you can be content. Some of you are old enough to remember the famous words of Harold Wilson, which I only know from having heard them quoted at a later date. You never have it too good. And realistically, what he said was absolutely true. But I'm equally sure that if you've ever had it for good these days compared to what things were like in the past, you would also agree with me that the contentment of a past generation was greater than the contentment of the present. And that means just on a natural level. You see, when Paul says, I have learned, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul had actually learned the lesson that is being seen in this country in my lifetime, where we've gone from a situation of really almost hand-to-mouth existence, having just about enough, to a situation of affluence. And the result has been that the contentment has gone down. what about us? It's actually an interesting, I remember reading a biography of Robert Cleaver Chapman from Barnsley, 19th century Belinda. The biographer said that he only once knew Chapman to be unsettled. This is going back 150 or more years. He had received notification that he had an inheritance of £500. Now that doesn't sound perhaps a great deal to that, but in those days that was a small fortune. And he had just received his inheritance, and he was troubled because he didn't know what he should be doing with it. The one thing he knew was he shouldn't be keeping it. And he was frightened. His concern was that being full, that having an abundance, was actually a cause of temptation for him, that he might not be able to withstand. He could live from hand to mouth, trusting in the Lord to supply his need, and he was content to do that. But to actually have the money that would have kept him going for years in those days was a concern, because it would have undermined his faith. Have we got a true appreciation of what it means to walk by faith? The need, yes, to be able to handle what we have wanted, if we have more than we need, as well as the need to be able to look to the Lord to meet our needs when we don't know where the next meal is coming from. Of course, there have been both situations. And he said, what's the answer? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever life throws at me, whatever the circumstances of life, the power of Christ will sustain me. And we come from there to the third. In verses 14 to 19, Paul's speaking particularly about the gift. And he takes us back in verses 15 and 16. Well, verse 14, first of all, he says, I don't want you to think I'm ungrateful. You've done well that you have fellowship with me in my afflictions. And what Paul is doing here, as far as the Philippians were concerned, they were sending a gift, a financial gift, to help Paul. And what Paul's looking beyond that, and Paul is telling me, you know, really, what is most important about that gift is the fact that it tells me you're thinking about me in prison. They've taken the time, and it wouldn't necessarily be an easy thing to do, they've taken the time to find out where Paul is. Now Paul has gone from Ephesus, he's gone to Jerusalem, he's been arrested in Jerusalem, he's been taken to Caesarea for 2 years, he's been shipwrecked on his way from Caesarea to Rome, and finally he's arrived at Rome. And he's been given a hired house. You didn't have a telephone to pick up. You didn't have people who were traveling across the world widely who would be able to pass on the information. But these Philippian believers took the time and the effort to track down where Paul was, and to say, we want to show you, Paul, that we are in fellowship with you. Here's something to help you in your circumstances. And Paul says, you know, really, the greatest benefit of that to me was the fact that it shows your fellowship with me in being prepared for placing me down. So when Paul said in chapter 1, for example, that he thanked God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and Paul's saying here, he's saying, you know, that fellowship in the gospel that I saw at the beginning when I was in Philippi, that fellowship in the gospel which I saw when I left Philippi and went further south, and you sent once and again to my necessity, that fellowship in the gospel is still being seen when you've taken the time and the effort to find out where I am so that you could send to me again where I'm imprisoned in Rome. You know, perhaps there's servants of the Lord, and maybe sometimes these days we think about some of the Lord's servants and they're not financially in desperate situations. Those that we know, probably for most of them, are not in the sort of situation that they used to be. And I remember a brother from my childhood days, and there were occasions when his wife had to go to the grocery shop on a Saturday and say, my husband's speaking tomorrow, he'll be given a gift, I'll be able to pay for the groceries tomorrow. He hadn't got the money with him. I remember another brother was travelling down to preach in Cornwall from Scotland, and he had nothing to eat, and the Lord said to him, go into this hotel. He ordered a meal without a penny to his name, and when he finished the meal, thinking he was perhaps going to have to do wash the dishes to pay for the meal, he went to the desk and they said it's been paid for. He found out that the manager of the hotel had just been given the job, and as a thanksgiving to the Lord for opening the door for him for his job, he said the first person who gives thanks for a meal in the hotel is going to get a meal free, and that was the Lord's servant. And there were brethren like this 50, 60, 70 years ago, and that is how they lived. There aren't many like that today, and it's a good thing there aren't many like that today. But when we send to the Lord's servants, they may not need the money in the way that these brethren did 50 or 60 years ago, but the encouragement of their hearts is the fact that the Lord's people are in fellowship with them in the work that they're doing. And that's what Paul's saying here. Whether I need that money or not is of total irrelevance. What I do need is the encouragement of knowing that the Lord's people are with me in the world that's under me. And just in a simple way like that, you can give encouragement. And the spiritual brother will be just as happy to receive £5 from someone who is all they can afford, as they will be to receive £1,000 from those who have got the money to spend. Because they'll recognise exactly the same principle as the Lord taught. And now going back, what did the Lord teach? Remember that with her? As she cast in her two mites, which together made the farthing. And the Lord said, she's cast in more than they all. The rich have been putting in out of their abundance. The Lord saw the one woman who put in all that she had, and he said, she's given more. She's given more than the Lord. And Paul shows the same spirit here as he writes to these Philippians. He recognizes. He recognizes the spirit in which the gift was given. He recognizes the character of the saints as they've given. And he says, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I have all that abounds, I'm full. He's got what he wants. What was it? He's got the encouragement of knowing that the Lord's people are with him. He says as well at the end of verse 18, that gift that you gave, it's an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. So if you read words like that, a few months ago when we were looking at Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us to walk in love. Verse 2 he says, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering as a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Paul looks at these believers. He sees what they have given. And he says, in effect, to the earlier believers, he says, as the Lord looks at what you have done, the Lord sees the reflection of the sacrifice of Christ. You are showing the same love in your giving as the Lord showed when he gave himself. We can't give ourselves in the way that the Lord did. But we can give. And we can give and the Lord, and it will be a fruit to our account. Why? Because it's a reflection. It's a reflection of the character of Christ. But verse 19. What will surely for us too? But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now what Paul is not saying here is that if you put £100 in the box, God's going to put £100 in an envelope and through your letterbox tomorrow. That's not the idea. He will supply all your need. It may be that we can give financially, but if we're prepared to give sacrificially, our need may not be a financial need. Our God will supply whatever need we have. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul will remind us, yes, we may give materially, and if we are given materially with a true heart, it will reap a harvest, a spiritual harvest. Exactly the idea that we have at the beginning of, at the end of verse 17, fruit that may abound to your account. Not necessarily physical, not necessarily material, but there will be a benefit, there will be a blessing. What we give from our bank in this world will become treasure that is laid up in the bank of heaven. That really is the force of what Paul is saying. And everything will be supplied if we are prepared to give. And what's the result, verse 20? Unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's going to be glorified. Just in the context of these verses we're looking at, he's going to be glorified by the mind that is occupied in Christ, because we'll be able to go through this world with the peace of God garrisoning our minds. We'll be able to live in this world and we'll be able to live a life that's completely different to the world around us. We'll be able to go through this life in the strength of Christ, so that as the world looks on, they see that we have got something they haven't got. The strength of Christ, so that we can live in contentment in circumstances that might be devastating to the natural man. And we can live in the assurance that we have riches that this world knows nothing of. And all the glory will go to God. And so the final salutations. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. That would tell us that the circumstances of Philippi were not circumstances that were of a serious nature. Though Paul writes to the Galatians where false doctrines come in, there's no greeting to the saints. He actually speaks of those who were bringing in error, and he says, I would that they were cut off from you. When he writes to the Corinthians, he has to say that the one who was guilty of mortal sin was to be put away. He couldn't greet, he couldn't salute every saint. But what Paul is saying here is that where there are those differences which are not of a serious nature, everybody should be seen and should be treated in exactly the same way. I'm not making any difference at all between any one of you. You've got your people who are different, who are opposite each other. I'm not going to take sides with them. And I'm not going to tell the rest of you that those two are people that you should be looking down on. Every one of them gets the same greeting. Is that how we are? Do we treat everyone of the Lord's people exactly the same as everybody else? The brethren which are with me greet you, it wasn't just Paul. His companions were the same, and all the saints salute you. Now, perhaps when Paul says all the saints salute you, what the lesson here might be is that whatever Paul's spoken about, he hasn't actually told the others. He's heard about something that's gone on at Philippi. It's come to his ears. It's gone from his ears to God in prayer. He's put pen to paper and he's written back from the Philippines. And what happened at Philippi in this situation was between Paul, the Lord, and the Philippians, and nobody else. And that is how it should be. What goes on at Lever, Nessun, belongs there. It's not for anybody else. What goes on in another place is no concern of mine or yours. If we do hear of something, the only thing we should be doing about it is praying that the Lord will work with his people. And chiefly they of Caesar's household. What a lovely picture to end. Isn't it beautiful? Paul's been shuffled on in a higher path. He's got a load of soldiers chained to him 24 hours a day. And what can they do? There are most of the company that Paul has dealings with are the very people who have been chained to him. And perhaps when his people come in and have spoken with Paul, perhaps just in conversation, if there's nobody else there, he's spoken to them. And the result has been that these people have been saved. No way would those people ever have been in the assembly gathering. If it had gospel meetings like we have, they never have gone down to the gospel meetings, they never have gone to the gospel hall, they never have gone where the assembly met, from choice. But the Lord sent his servant, and they were forced to be there in the presence of the Lord's servant. And Paul got the word of God to a place he could never have got any other way. What an encouragement to our hearts. You know, we look at Paul. Should Paul have gone to Jerusalem? Should Paul? Half of Paul's epistles came from his head as a result of being in prison. Caesar's household was saved. Members of Caesar's household were saved because Paul was in prison. We might look and say, why did Paul do such a sin? Why was he so determined? Maybe the Lord was actually working. Maybe we need to look and see, well, the Lord is working and his life is far higher than our life. It's certainly not our place to judge others as the Lord's servants, because the Lord can work and will work in situations that we might think are completely the wrong place for such a person to be. Paul couldn't have written this if he'd been busy preaching. Paul couldn't have spoken to Caesar's household. We have the benefit of the letter. We have the assurance of souls being saved who wouldn't have been reached otherwise. What a God is ours. Are we ready to trust him in every circumstance of life? Our Father, again, we just give thanks this evening for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that there is one at thy right hand in heaven. God, our Father, who is all in all, we pray our hearts and minds will be occupied with him, and that we may be preserved from so many dangers that would attack us in this world in which we live. We pray, our Father, that we may know the strength that he pours in to uphold us in every circumstance of life, that we may appreciate the assurance that whatever thou we may do, thou wilt supply every need, and that we may rest in thee for every circumstance of life. Father, we commit our way to thee. We look to thee. There are as many things we've brought before thee. As we thought of these circumstances, we thought, our Father, of those going through many difficult trials. And Father, we just pray, especially for thy people, as they go through these circumstances, that they may know the reality of the strength of Christ to sustain them, to uphold them, and that they may know that peace and contentment that comes from resting in the Saviour. We ask it as we commit ourselves and those not with us to thee, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.